If you brought your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I just wanted to say thank you for your hospitality and your kindness this week. I have really enjoyed my time here at the camp. And I think two things can be true at once. I am not eager to leave. And at the same time, I am very eager to get home to my wife and kids. So right after the service, I already have my car loaded, and I'm heading home. And then tomorrow, I preach for the first time at our church in 3.5 months. And so I'm excited for that, but also in a weird way, a little nervous. But I am looking forward to being back with friends and family. Today, for the final message of my time here at least, in 2 Corinthians, I want to look at the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is a very unique church. Sometimes I tell people, if you want to feel better about your church, read Corinthians. Paul really spends a lot of time trying to correct and encourage the church in Corinth. I love how he does it, because even though you might read things in the book of Corinthians that would shock you at the ways that the Corinthian church thought and what they bragged about, Paul never comes to the church and shames the church. He never looks at the church and says, you're dirty, rotten, no good, da-da-da, whatever, you know? Rather, this is, and I think this is what God does for us. He never speaks to us in shame. Instead, Paul looks at the church and says, he reminds them, this is who you are in Christ. You are a son and daughter of Christ. He reminds them of who Jesus is, and then he'll say things like, now live like it. But he speaks with such grace. The Corinthian church dealt with a lot of pride, a lot of boasting. So you'll actually see in the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is correcting the spirit or this sense of pride or boasting in themselves, this idea that what they have in their own Christianity or in their church is based on what they have produced or accomplished. Paul is resisting this idea and saying things like, I can only boast in Jesus Christ, okay? And then Paul, and we'll look at this later too, but later on, he will boast in the thorn in his side, his own weakness. So you'll see a lot of these themes in the book of Corinthians. Now, in this passage in chapter 3, where we find ourselves this morning, we have really a contrast between this old covenant, the law, and the ministry of the Spirit. And in this contrast, you see it right out of the gate in verse 7, where he sets these two things apart. So let's read verse 7. He says, now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So pausing there for just a moment, we'll go through the rest of the passage, but he starts off with the contrast, and he explains that there is the ministry that brought death, which is a really interesting phrase, this idea that the law was a ministry that brought death. You see, the law, while it told us our sinful condition, it had no power to pull us out of that sinful condition. So it made us aware of our condition, but it was a ministry that brought death. And so he explains in the passage that this ministry that brought death, what we had under the law, that it came with glory. There was nothing wrong with this. There was nothing evil about the law. It was powerful. It was good. And Jesus even says we should not abolish the law, not even one iota, because this was good. But it told us our sinful condition, but it had no power to pull us out of that. And so he contrasts that, and he says that this came with glory. But then he says, in contrast to this, now you have the ministry of the Spirit, which is even more glorious. It was one of the days we talked about this idea of the fulfillment. And I think I used the example of the ABCs, right? When you When you read, it's a whole new level beyond the ABCs. But when you read, you don't get rid of the ABCs. The ABCs are sucked into reading, right? And what we're embracing is the ministry of the Spirit, which is the whole new thing, and he's contrasting between these two. Still the idea of the ministry that brought death. You know, at our home, so we have, of course, I mentioned we have four kids, and one of the things I've learned is that our kids really embody this idea of a ministry that brought death. This idea that I can tell my kids things not to do, but a lot of times what that ends up doing is exposing the thing inside of their heart. So at our house, we have our kitchen. It's a pretty open concept house. And we have a kitchen, and one of the drawers there in our kitchen is a craft drawer. I don't know what the correct term for that is, but I would say it's the bane of my existence. I'm so glad we have a craft drawer, but you know, like when you have a craft drawer, there's just a lot of like pens, markers, crayons, and I say, let's get rid of all the markers, you know, because just use crayons, because the amount of marks we get on things, right? I mean, we had this craft drawer. So we had these friends coming over, and so, you know, you do what you do when people come over, you try to clean up as quick as you can. And the way that I clean up is, you know, and my wife and I, we joke about this all the time, because we clean up very differently. I straighten, she cleans. So what I do is I grab as much as I can and I shove it in the closet and I try to, you know, you gotta like, you know, push the door closed and like latch it before it all falls out. That's my kind of cleaning. And Jess, like people will be coming over and she'll go in and she'll like clean the inside of the tub in our bathroom. And I'm like, they're not gonna shower while they're here, you know. But I don't know how to clean, but I do know how to straighten. And so we did this and we're trying to straighten, we're trying to get all the stuff put away, and we finish 2 hours early. That never happens. And finishing 2 hours early, then I did what I know I shouldn't have done. I go up to my kids and I said, whatever you do, don't get into the craft drawer. Bad idea. They weren't thinking of the craft drawer. They use it like once a month, okay? But you see, this is what the law does, is it tells us, hey, this is what's wrong, what's not right in our life, but then it exposes this condition inside of us. And Paul is getting at this idea that there is something greater than the law. There is something, a ministry, that not only can show us what is not right in our life, what God did not intend, but also gives us the power to overcome in our life. And that's the contrast that he's using. The example he uses in verse 7 is the example of Moses, where he says, let me just read the verse. He says that the ministry came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. Transitory, like if it was the old NIV, fading, right? This idea that it faded. And so he's explaining Moses and saying Moses was the one who was given the law. He was living under the ministry that brought death. And he says this ministry was so glorious that if you look back into Exodus, you'll see that Moses he went up on the mountain, he received the law, and then in Exodus chapter 17, and as he receives the law, then God has this conversation with Moses and says, and Moses says to God, I want to see your face. It's a really fascinating passage. I want to see your face. God, under the law, looks at Moses and says, you can't look at my face, because if you looked at my face, you would die. You know that's how great God's glory is? It was so great, God's like, you can't look at my face. So what God does is he says, all right, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and then as I pass by, I'll remove my hand, and instead of seeing my face, you can see my backside. I had to ask my Hebrew professor, Bud Bentz, if anyone know Bud Bentz, to ask him this, because when you look at the Hebrew, the word for backside is actually extremely specific. And this is also one of my arguments for God has a sense of humor. Because backside isn't just like the back, it literally translated rear end. But you know, the whole idea is that he's saying, you can't see my face, the fullness of my glory, but you can see the smallest amount, the absolute, just a little bit, a glimpse of my glory. That was the law. And that it was so glorious that when Moses walks down from the mountain, his face, people could not look at his face because it was shining with so much glory. Do you know the ministry of the law that he was given? The passage now says that we don't have the ministry that brought death anymore. We now have the ministry of the Spirit, which is even more glorious. In fact, in verse 10, he says, "For what was glorious has no glory in comparison to the surpassing glory." As if this glory, as phenomenal as it was, it has no glory in comparison to the ministry of the Spirit. The Greek word for no comparison, it's actually a compound Greek word. It's actually very similar to the word that we talked about for a parable. The idea that parable is para and bole, so meaning bole means to throw and para means beside, so to throw beside. So a parable is, here's the truth, and then let's throw this story or example next to it to explain what this is. The word for no comparison is the word hyperbole, I should say, hyperbole, which is the word for bole, meaning to throw, and hyper means far or far beyond. I like to contrast it with the word for sin, which is harmartia. So you've maybe heard this example, that if you have a target and you're shooting at the target, sin is to miss the mark. That's like the basic idea of sin, right? It misses the mark. But hyperbole is not to like just, if you've got a target, it's not to miss the mark, it's to shoot far, far beyond the target, which is a really interesting word. It's actually where we get our word hyperbole, to exaggerate. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, it's used for 5 different concepts, really, that kind of pool into one idea. It's used for when it talks about God giving grace to you or to us. In other words, when God gives you grace, if all you need of God's grace is this much of God's grace, God gives you this much. It's also used for love. If all you ever need of God's love is this much love, God gives you hyperbole. He gives you far beyond what you can possibly imagine. If you were reading Ephesians and we were reading in terms of God's power, it's used to describe God's power in your life. If all you need of God's power in your life is this much, he gives you this much. So you get the idea. It's the idea of exaggeration, far beyond what we can possibly imagine. And what he says in the passage is, the ministry of the Spirit that he gives us is far beyond what we could ever imagine. Do you know in John's gospel, he talks about this and uses examples of like rivers of living water that flow from within you. I can't remember if I said this at this camp or if I said it at the last camp. It just runs together. But do you guys have a river close by? What's a close river to like Mount Vernon? Anybody? Where is it? Across the street? Okay. Anyone know like roughly how many gallons of water go through that river at any given minute? Yeah, me either. It's a lot, right? Or like the Mississippi River. Could you imagine how much water's flowing through that? And John's example is that rivers of living water will flow from within us. You know how impossible that is, right? You could go to the Mississippi River and wade through the Mississippi River. It'd probably be dangerous, but you could, you know, wade through it. But the Mississippi River cannot wade through you. And if you're not sure about that, go to the middle of it and then open your mouth. You know what he's trying to say? When the Holy Spirit comes in your life, it is far beyond what you can possibly imagine. So far beyond, it's no comparison. That's the amount of glory that he gives us. In fact, in verse 17, he says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So not only is the comparison between the law and the Spirit so absolutely different, but then he also says the ministry that brought death, the law, he says that glory faded off of Moses, but the ministry of the Spirit ever increases in your life. It ever increases. Now, when you come into chapter 4, he's going to go through the same idea. Verse 5, he says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Do you know if Moses saw the backside of God, which is just a little bit of God's glory, now he says, Jesus, now we see the fullness of God's glory in the face, get it? The face, you see the play, the face of Jesus. The theological term for that is, whoa! I learned that at Indiana Wesleyan. Whoa! In fact, in the passage, he says, "For light shines out of darkness," which is an interesting phrase. Light shines out of darkness, made his light to shine in our hearts. The light out of darkness. You know, if the Jews, they talked about this a lot. If you look at the 6 days of creation, can anyone tell me? It'll be fun. This will be fun. We'll test you. It's a test. I know you know maybe you're not in school now, but it's a test. I'm just giving you anxiety just for a moment. Okay. First day of creation, what does God create? The light, right? The light. So he creates the light on day one. What did God create on day four? The sun and the moon and the stars and the lights in the sky. So I have a question for you. If God creates light on day one, but creates the sun, the moon, the stars on day four, where did the light come from day one to four? You ever thought about that? The Jews talked about this. And this is why, and they knew. Why? Because the Messiah would be the light of the world. Which is why when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," they wanted to kill him. Because they knew what he was saying. I am the light from the very beginning. And he says, light will shine in our hearts. I love this idea, this image of light. Because a lot of times we think of light in terms of being the opposite of darkness. We think light is opposite of darkness. And I had a whole thing. I was homeschooled. My family had a pizza business, so we would go to sell pizzas to the local schools. And I remember I went to the school that was right across the street from us. It was their last day of school, so we get there. And they bought two pizzas. It was a celebration. Once we get there, the class, I might have been in first grade. I was really, really young. My parents kind of drove it, like, watched us. We walked there, so, you know, watched us walk there. But the teacher said to me and my twin brother, "If you'd like, you can stay and join for the rest of class." And so we got our own pizza. It was really good pizza. And so we get there, and the teacher was doing opposites. And so it was the funniest experience. I remember it very clearly. The teacher was asking things like, you know, what is the opposite of up? And the students are like, down. What is the opposite of east? West. And then she said, "What is the opposite of a couch?" And wouldn't you know, on that question, she's like, the students weren't answering. So then she said, "Okay, how about the homeschoolers? Why don't you answer this?" And I'm like, "I don't think there is an opposite of a couch." And then she said, "Well, the opposite of a couch is a chair." No. And then after that, she's like, okay, what's the opposite of light? And everyone's like, darkness. And you know what I found out? That's wrong. Light is not the opposite of darkness. You see, darkness is the absence of the light. You know, this would change our whole understanding of sin. The early church, Athanasius, early church father, talked about sin is not the opposite of God, it's the absence of God. Take God out of it, that's sin. Okay? Take what God intended and what God speaks and twist it, that's sin. You know, this is why when you go into a room full of darkness, you can turn on a flashlight and light always pierces the darkness. In the same sense, you cannot walk into a room full of light and turn on a flash dark. Right? Because light will always pierce the darkness. And you know what he's saying? He's saying in the passage, for God who said, let light shine in the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus. That means the light from the very beginning, from day 1 to 4, Jesus is the light. That light shines on our heart. And darkness has to flee. That's this idea, the face of Christ in our lives. Now we have to be careful, because the next passage defines what it looks like for the believer to have light shining in our hearts. He says, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's really important. I have seen over the years, at times, people walk away with a sense of, I'm entirely sanctified or I'm holy. But it really is more what they think, what they have out of their own strength. More about what I do and what I don't do. You know, holiness is impossible unless, so think of it this way. I think I said this in my prayer last night. Holiness is not what we do for God. Because you can't pull off holiness. You can't pull off godliness. Holiness is not what you do for God. Holiness is what God is doing in and through you. Holiness is what is light shining in your heart, the face of Christ being displayed in your life. And he says that we are jars of clay. Jars of clay, this is actually the idea of jars. It's or jars of clay. It's probably exactly what you're thinking. It was one of the cheapest things they could make in their day. They were very easy to make, but they also were very easy to break. Now there is books out there that talk about cracked pots, and there's some really good truth to the idea of cracked pots. But notice the passage is not talking about cracked pots. He says jars of clay. The idea of something that is cheap and fragile or weak. But the purpose of it is to contain something valuable. You know, you are a jar of clay. You are weak. You are helpless. You are hopeless. And yet you contain that which is of greatest value. You know, if you were reading Matthew, the Blesseds, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. When it says blessed, it's literally congratulations. Like, way to go. The very first thing, congratulations, you are poor in spirit. Poor meaning destitute, no resource in yourself, helpless, hopeless. And so what he's saying is, congratulations for those who are poor in spirit. You know you are poor in spirit? You're a jar of clay. You're weak. And yet you can hold that. You are created to contain that which is of greatest value. The light, the face of Jesus in your life, the ministry of the Spirit, which is why Paul then, remember, I said this church is the church that like bragged about themselves. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done in my own life. Look what I've achieved. And Paul says, I can't boast in anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, this is why there's no such thing as superiority in the church. There can't be. For someone who's walked with Jesus for 40 years, can't brag about how far they've come in comparison to the new believer. You can't. You can't brag. Because the only reason you're here 40 years into walking with Jesus is because of what Jesus has done in and through your life. There's no bragging. There's no superiority. That's why Paul says, I can only brag in him. Because we're both, I love this idea in, I'll just read it to you. I was debating. But in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, where, again, they're bragging, the Corinthians are bragging about themselves, this is what Paul says. He says in verse 8, already you have what you want, talking to the Corinthians. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might begin to reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like those condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of this world, right up to this very moment. You know, that's the true nature of discipleship. When people come and say, this is what we've achieved, we're like, no, we are fools for Christ. It is a posture of humility. In fact, in the passage, he says, he gives you an example, and he says this idea in verse 9, for he seems to put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. That was a Roman thing. Like when the Romans would go out and conquer a barbarian like area, they would come back to the home city and they would have a procession. And they would celebrate their, what they conquered. And in that procession, you would have at the very front, you would have the general of the army, then you'd have the officers, and then you would have the soldiers and all their regalia, and they'd march all proud. And then behind that, you would have the spoils of war, so what they took from the barbarian land. And then at the very end of the procession, you would have the prisoners of war, and they were the ones that were sent to the arena to die. And whenever you give this example, a lot of people think like, okay, well, in Christianity, it would make sense if Jesus was the general, the apostles were maybe the officers, and then maybe the soldiers were the church, were us, the Christians. That could make sense, but that's not what he says. He says, we are those at the end of the procession condemned to die in the arena. The idea that we are, literally the phrase, this phrase is, we are conquered by grace, defeated by grace. The only reason we have anything to boast in is because of what Jesus has done in and through our lives. Later on, I mentioned in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the thorn in his side, and he says, I boast in my weakness, not in his strength. He boasts in his weakness because that's when God's glory is displayed in him. Would you embrace weakness in the Christian life? And embrace the idea you're poor in spirit, helpless, hopeless, and that the only thing you have to brag about is him. It was funny, when I first started in evangelism, my wife and I were about to get married, and my wife's family, there are a few people in her family that are Christians. Her mom particularly is, and that's why my wife came to know Jesus and would go to churches because of her mom. But all of her brothers and her dad, they're not believers. And it was interesting when we were getting ready to get married, because I met with her dad to talk about, you know, I want to marry your daughter. And you know, one of the first things like he really cared about, it's like, well, how are you going to make money? How are you going to support my daughter? That was the question. So I start to explain. I was like, well, I'm called to evangelism. He's like, okay, what's that? How do you make money? It's like, well, when I preach at churches, they support me. It's like, well, do you have like a contract? No, not really a contract. How much do they give you? Whatever they want to, you know? this was not going well, by the way. You know, and they're like, so, and then he's like, okay, well then what is evangelism? It's a traveling speaker. I'd go to different places and I'd preach at different churches or different camp meetings and so on. And he's like, okay. And so the only way he could process it, he's like, what's an evangelist? He's like, oh, you're a motivational speaker. That's what he thought. And I'm like, well, kinda. But no, actually, this is what I told him. I was like, I'm more like a demotivational speaker. That's what I said. Because the whole gospel is you can't do it on your own, right? You have no hope in yourself. You can't produce this thing. You can't make this thing happen. But he sure can. That's the gospel. Boasting in my weakness. There's no sense of superiority in the church. There's no I'm better than you. Because the only reason I am where I am is because of his grace. Because I'm conquered by grace and what he's done in my life. Isn't that the posture of the church? Isn't that the posture of the Christian? So I just want you to embrace that this morning. Jesus, help us to embrace that we are poor in our spirit. Help us to leave not with pride, not in pride in what we think we've accomplished, but only in surrendering our lives to you and living a victorious life because of your work in and through us. Jesus, we have to be a church that comes to a world in humility, acknowledging that our weakness is when you are shown to be strong. And so, Jesus, help us to embrace weakness. Maybe that's what holiness is. Maybe holiness is embracing weakness, not strength. Maybe it's embracing the Holy Spirit to work in and through our lives, not what we accomplish or what we do or what we don't do for God, but what he is doing in and through us. And when there is a thorn in my side, may I boast in your weakness and how in my weakness you are made strong. And so Jesus, be with us at camp as we begin to go home from camp. May we be conquered by grace. Be with us, Jesus, in these moments as we respond. We pray this in your name. Amen.